Continue our series on why we believe the Bible is a trustworthy book. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, two Sunday nights ago, we started the sermon series on why we can trust the Bible. And I want to say to you, we can trust the Bible because it's a trustworthy document. Now, that's it in a nutshell. The Bible is a trustworthy document because it's God's Word. And we said on the first Sunday night that the Bible is God-breathed. All of it is God-breathed. The words are God-breathed and not just thoughts. And because God wrote it, because God breathed it out, it's trustworthy. And we said as a corollary from the fact that the Bible is God-breathed and therefore it is infallible. By that we simply mean that it is not liable to lead us into error, doctrinal, theological, or otherwise. It leads us to know the truth if we'll practice it. Not only did we say it was infallible, but we also said that the Bible, because it's God-breathed, is inerrant. That means it is without error. Not only in areas of faith and practice, but also when it speaks to the cosmos and to history, it's without error there. We also said about the Bible that it is authoritative. That means when the Bible speaks, we better listen. When God says something through His Word, it is our responsibility not to challenge God, but simply to obey God. It's an authoritative book. And not only is it authoritative, but it's sufficient. You see, contained in the pages of the Old and New Testament is everything that we need to live the life that God has created us to live. This book is sufficient. We don't need some new revelation. We don't need a new vision. We don't need some golden tablets that a fellow named Smith found up in upstate New York. We don't need any of these things. All we need is found right here in the Old and New Testament. And so tonight, I want to say to you, I want us to talk tonight about some of the difficulties in the Bible. And I want to acknowledge at the outset that there are difficulties in the Bible, but I also want to hasten to say that there are answers for most of the difficulties. And they're not answers for all of them yet. There will be. We'll just be patient. And we'll wait. And we'll continue to study. We'll continue to let the archaeologists do their digging and searching and discovering. If we'll just be patient, many of these difficulties will evaporate as they have over the last 100 years. Until recently, controversy concerning the Bible was between skeptics, non-Christians outside the church, as opposed to Christians within the church. And so whenever the Bible was attacked, it was attacked by avowed atheists or avowed infidels. And they would find portions of the Bible that they believed to be contradictory, and they would hold it up to ridicule, and in the process, they would seek to destroy the Christian faith. But in the last 200 years, we've seen an amazing thing happen. What we've seen happen is that the attacks so much don't come from without as they come from within. The integrity, the veracity of the Word of God is being challenged today more from within the church than from without. From theologians and from so-called biblical scholars, who say that the Bible is not completely trustworthy. It is partially true and partially not true. That is, they say that the Bible contains some errors. Now, friends, I want to say to you that the integrity of Jesus Himself rests upon the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture. Jesus said that the Bible is true in John 17. Your word is true. Jesus said that this book is without error. And the integrity of Jesus Himself rests upon the fact that whether or not we believe that the Bible is verbally inspired, that means the words, and plenarially inspired, that means all of it. Now you see, you can't have a divine Savior and an errant Bible. For if Jesus is a divine Savior, He never made a mistake. And if the Bible is filled with error, or if it has even one error in it, and Jesus said it's true, then Jesus made a mistake, and then Jesus cannot be the Savior. You can't have it both ways. Jesus said the book's true. There are three general areas that I want us to examine tonight. Three general areas in which the critics of the Scripture attack the accuracy of the Bible. Number one, the critics say that the Bible in places disclaims inspiration. They say there are spots in the Bible where it just says it's not inspired. Now, the one that they invariably bring up is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And what I want us to see tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is that there's a distinction between Paul's instruction and the instruction of Jesus. But whether Paul gave the teaching or Jesus gave the teaching, I want you to see that both of them are the very God-breathed words of Jehovah God. Now, if you will, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. This is what Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians. I say this as concession or permission, not as command.
And so those who would say that the Bible disclaims inspiration is that Paul is writing something here and he's saying this is not even a command. Now I want you to see what Paul is doing here. He's talking about marriage. And if you look back in verse 2 of the same chapter, Paul says, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And so what Paul is doing here in this chapter, he's giving a discussion of the value of being single and the value of being married. And Paul is saying each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. Now why is he saying that? Look if you will in verse 7. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now what Paul is saying here is I wish all you Corinthian Christians could be like me, single. And if Paul had had a wife, and quite possibly he had had a wife in the past because Paul was a Pharisee and Pharisees were supposed to be married, but he didn't have a wife now. What happened to her, we don't know. But he was a single man now, and had he had a wife, his wife would have a difficult time because Paul was always on the go and he was always in trouble. And so Paul was a single man, and God somehow had, in the years had given him the gift of celibacy, and he talks about it being a gift, and he said, I wish all of you had a gift like I had. But he goes on to say in verse 8, now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. Okay, he's saying, being single is wonderful, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so Paul is saying, it's great to be single and it's great to be married. But if there's some single folks who cannot control their sexual desires, they should seek out a wife or a husband. It is better to be married than to burn with passion and or to commit immorality. And so when Paul says down here in verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a command, he's talking about the difference between being married and single. And he's saying, really, you know, it's whatever you want to do. What I'd rather you do, what I'd suggest you do is be single, because single people are not obligated to a wife or a husband or children, and they're more free to serve the Lord. So a single person has that advantage. But he said, that's not a command, that's just a concession, that's a permission. You can do anything you want to there. This does not deny inspiration. Now, also in this chapter, there's a verse or two in here, we'll see them in just a moment, verses 10 and 11, which seems to imply that Paul is expressing his opinion. Now, if you will, look in verse 10. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. But look in verse 12. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. And some would say to us, what Paul is saying here is not a command of God, it's not the word of God, it's just Paul's personal opinion. And they say that this, verse 12, denies biblical inspiration. I think if we understand it adequately, in fact, it just teaches biblical inspiration. It's what it's actually doing is Paul is saying, my instructions are on the same level with Jesus Christ. Now, where's the problem and how does it relate to us today? Let me just take a little aside here and show you how it relates to us. When we come to the Bible and we say, well, this part is inspired and this part is not inspired and this is Paul's opinion, this is Paul's idea, and he didn't have any word from the Lord on that, we open the door to some very anti-biblical mistakes and practices. Now, friends, if you want to know who's getting an unfair shake today, in some theological circles and in some ecclesiastical circles, it's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is painted as a woman hater. And that is absolutely not true. And so what we do among some of the radical feminist people, we have them saying, well, the Apostle Paul hated women, and the Apostle Paul, everything he said was not always of the Lord, and some of it was his opinion. He says so right here in verse 12, and so they just take out those portions of the Scripture that they don't like. They just take their scissors and they just snip it out, and they say, that doesn't belong in there, that's just Paul's opinion. And we don't have to listen to that because that's not the Scripture. We just listen to Jesus and not to Paul. And so we have in some denominations, though not in the Southern Baptist Convention to a very great degree, but almost so small it's almost hard to measure, but within some of the other denominations we have a great struggle going on as to whether or not women shall be ordained to serve as pastors. And when you point out the Scripture that says that a bishop or an elder or a pastor is to be a man, in fact he's to be the husband of one wife, they say, well, that doesn't really matter, that's just Paul's opinion, that's not God's Word. Now that's the danger that creeps in when we say that some of the Bible is not true. And so what Paul is saying here is that what he says is, what I'm saying is on the same par with Jesus. Now let's look at it again. Chapter 7, verse 10. To the married I give this command. Not I, but the Lord. What is it? A wife must not separate from her husband. Now what's he doing? Paul is saying, Jesus said this. Where did Jesus say this? Well, he said it in Matthew 5. We won't take time to find it, but that's where he said it. He said it in other places as well. Jesus said, a man must not separate from his wife. They're to stay together. Marriage is a unity. It's a bond. It's a permanent union to be separated only by death. And so what Paul is saying here is simply this. He said, this is a command that God, that the Lord gave. When Jesus was on earth, he gave this command. I'm just quoting him. But he comes down to verse 12 and he says something else. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any man has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Now what Paul is doing is he's saying, we've got a clear statement that we heard Jesus say when he was on earth, that a man is not to separate from his wife. But he said, I've got something else here. And now, not only is a man not to separate from his wife, but he also goes on to say, a wife must not separate from her. He goes on to say that if a Christian has a wife, and the wife is not a believer, and she's willing to stay with him, he must not divorce her. You see, Jesus had given one exception for divorce. You know what that was? Adultery. Matthew 19. Jesus said all cases for divorce are wrong except one. Adultery is the one exception for divorce that Jesus gave. And so what Paul does, he comes in and gives another exception. He says the other exception is desertion of a believing spouse, of an unbelieving spouse by a believing spouse. And so in the Bible we have two grounds for divorce. There are two scriptural grounds for divorce. Adultery and desertion of a believing spouse by an unbelieving spouse. There are no others. And what Paul is doing, he's saying, I don't have any, you know, Jesus didn't say anything about this when he was on earth, but I'm giving you the word of God. When he says, I give this to you, and there's no command. And he's placing his exception on the same level with Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here is that what I'm saying is inspired. It's just as inspired as the Old Testament, as what Jesus said, as what the other writers of the New Testament said. Now, we need to be very careful that we don't sort of set up a hierarchy of inspiration. One of the things that I dislike about a red leather edition of the Bible is that the red letters, you know, are always the words of Jesus. And sometimes we tend to think that those words that are in red are more important than the other words. Listen, it is all God breathed. And if you've got a red letter edition of the Bible, I just want you to be cautious that you don't give more value to the letters that are in red than to the other letters. And so, there are those who say the Bible disclaims inspiration for itself. They use this passage to say it, when in fact it teaches just the opposite. Now there's a second general error I want us to look at. The second general error is simply this. The critics say that the Bible contains errors, and it must contain errors because of the process of transmission over a long period of time. The process of transmission. They say the Bible has transmission trouble. You ever had transmission trouble? If you do, you need to go see your friendly banker to pay the bill, don't you? It's very expensive to get your transmission overhauled. Now, that's not the kind of transmission I'm talking about. What kind am I talking about? I'm talking about the transmission of the Bible itself down through the centuries. Now listen, when the scholars say that the Bible is infallible and inerrant, when we talk about the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture, we're talking about what we call the autographs. And the autographs is just a word for the original documents, the original manuscripts. I don't know anybody that professes belief in inerrancy for the translations that we have today, or for the extant copies that we have today. Now, that's not to say that this is not a trustworthy document, because we're going to say in just a moment that it is. We can stake our very life and eternal destiny on it. But it is to say that when we speak of the Bible being infallible and inerrant, we're talking about the autographs and not the copies. And some would say, well, we don't have any of the autographs today. Nobody living today has ever seen them. That's right. If there are any copies of the autographs available today, nobody knows where they are, and there's a very good reason for that. And the reason is simply this. If we had a copy of an original manuscript as it was given by the Holy Spirit, you know what some folks would do? They would erect a shrine and bow down and worship it. And we are not called to worship the Bible, we are called to worship the God of the Bible, who is Jesus Christ. We need to be careful that we don't worship the Bible, but that we worship Jesus himself. But what do we say in answer to this criticism? What do we say to those folks who say the Bible is not trustworthy? it is a mistake-filled book because of the errors of transmission down through the centuries. Well, I want to say, first of all, that the copying was done by a special group of men known as scribes. These scribes had devoted their entire lifetime to the transmission of the Scripture, of copying it. And as they copied the Bible from one page to another through the centuries, it was a very tedious process, very carefully done, with checking and rechecking, with a great deal of precision, to see that what they copied was what was written on the other page. Now, that's not to say that they couldn't make copying mistakes, because obviously copying mistakes have been made. We know of them. But it is to say that they approached their task with utmost seriousness. In fact, one of the greatest scribes of the Old Testament, by the name of Ezra, who has a book written by him, it was said of Ezra that he could recite the Old Testament word perfect. These scribes had devoted their entire life to the transmission of the Word of God. Now, when we come to open up a Bible today, whether it's a Greek text of the New Testament, or a Hebrew text of the Old Testament, or even some of the better translations, such as the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, and so forth and so on, what we have in our hands is almost an identical translation, an identical copy, though it's in a different language, of what the Holy Spirit gave those men as they wrote the Scriptures thousands of years ago. At the end of my seminary career, my Greek professor, at the end of the last semester I had of Greek, said to our class, Dr. Doug Ezell, he said that through the work of the textual critics of going back as far as we can go to get the oldest manuscript copies we can find and comparing and contrasting and put them together to find the closest thing we can find to the original autographs, he said this Greek New Testament that we have today is as accurate as if it were one copy removed from the autographs. And that opinion is shared by scores and scores and scores of conservative Bible scholars. Listen, the Bible is the most well-attested book of antiquity. There is no other book, no other ancient book that has as much documentation as does the Bible. Do you know that there are literally thousands of Bible portions which have been discovered through the centuries? And no matter where they find them, they always agree. They may be found in a different culture. They may be found in a different time period. They may be written by different scribes. They may be found some in caves, some in the desert, you know, some in monasteries, here, there, wherever you go. But they take the thousands and thousands of Bible portions they've discovered, they put them together, and invariably they agree almost to the letter. A.T. Robertson is the greatest Greek scholar of all times, and I'm proud to say a Southern Baptist, now deceased. A.T. Robertson said there are 8,000 ancient Latin manuscripts. There are over 1,000 or other early ancient versions of the Bible, and there are over 4,000 ancient Greek manuscripts, 13,000 ancient manuscripts that we have of the New Testament itself. And they all essentially agree. Yes, the Bible is the most well-attested book of antiquity. The Holy Spirit who inspired it has also overseen its transmission. God's hand has been operative in the preservation of the Bible as we have it today. In January of 1815, a baby was born by the name of Frederick Constantine von Tischendorf. At 19, von Tischendorf enrolled at the University of Leipzig to study Greek. He had always been fascinated with the Greek language and had been fascinated by ancient Greek manuscripts. And so he studied to become a Greek scholar. In 1844, von Tischendorf visited at St. Catherine's Monastery, which is located at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. There was a Catholic monastery there, and Tischendorf visited there. And while he was there on his visit in 1844, he saw 129 parchments in a corner. These parchments were some of the oldest manuscripts of the Bible anywhere. Immediately his curiosity was aroused, and because he was a student of Greek manuscripts, he desired to see these things and to take them with him and to study them. But because he was so excited about it, the abbots became somewhat suspicious. And they were hesitant to let him have these 129 parchments, but he did manage to talk them into giving him 43 of them. In 1853, von Tischendorf went back to St. Catherine's Monastery to try to secure the remainder of these parchments, but he was unsuccessful in doing so. In 1859, he made a third trip back there to try to secure these documents. And he stayed quite a while, and as he engaged in dialogue with the abbots of the monastery, he was seemed to be unsuccessful, and it looked as if he were to fail again. But just a day or so before he was to leave, one of the abbots came to him and took him into a little cell, and he lifted a red cloth. And there von Tischendorf saw the remainder of those parchments that he had not secured in 1844. And being the diplomat that he was over the course of the next few days, he was able to talk these men who inhabited this monastery into letting him have the remainder of those parchments. What were those parchments? Those parchments are what is known today as Codex Sinaiticus. One of the oldest Greek manuscripts available today, written, dated by the scholars at 350 A.D. That means that we have at least one copy of the Greek New Testament that goes back within about 300 years of the time the Greek New Testament was written. You may say, well, what does all this mean, preacher? How can you get excited about that? I mean, they probably got ancient copies of all the ancient works, don't they? That's what you think. No. The plays of Sophocles, there's a period of 1,400 years between when Sophocles wrote his plays and the oldest manuscript that we have. Caesar's Gallic Wars are written somewhere between 58 and 50 B.C. The oldest manuscript that we have of Caesar's Gallic Wars is dated at 900 A.D., a period of about 950 years between the time it was originally written and the oldest manuscript that we have today. You can take most any ancient document, and there's a period of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that separate the time when the document was originally written and the oldest surviving copy that we have today. Not true about the Bible. We have numerous copies of the Bible that go back, and some of them date almost within 300 years of the time of the writing of the Scriptures. God who oversaw the inspiration, God who oversaw the writing of the autographs, has been careful to oversee the preservation of the copies. That leads me to say that when we hold this Bible in our hands, we have an authentic word from God, a reliable manuscript. Well, what about the Old Testament? You said Codex Sinaiticus sort of confirms the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? This is before I was born, but maybe some of you remember the headlines of 1947, in the spring of 1947. An archaeological find described by William F. Albright, the Dean of American Archaeologists, before his death, who said, "This is the greatest single manuscript discovery in history." Now, what was he talking about? Maybe you know what he was talking about. He was talking about the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, what are these Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, during the time of before the ministry of the Lord Jesus and during the ministry of the Lord Jesus and sometime after his life, there was a community that lived out in the wilderness, the Qumran community. They were Essenes. They were very ascetic. They were withdrawn from the so-called pleasures of this world, and they were giving themselves completely and devotedly to the worship of God and to the study of the Scripture. It seems in 1947 a shepherd boy was out tending his sheep, and he was throwing a rock at some of his sheep to try to get them to come back to where he wanted them to come to, and he managed to throw a rock inside a cave, and when the rock went in the cave, he heard something shatter. And his curiosity was aroused, and so he went into the cave, and inside the cave he found literally hundreds of ancient documents found within big jars. And so, as it turns out, the scholars go in, they examine these documents, and what's known as the Dead Sea Scrolls is, in fact, ancient documents, which were, in fact, not completely, because there were some other writings in there, but most of the Old Testament was found in this cave. Now, what's significant about that? Well, the scholars dated these Dead Sea Scrolls at approximately 100 B.C. That's when they said they were written. You say, well, what's exciting about that? What's exciting about that is, you see, these Dead Sea Scrolls, these Old Testament manuscripts that were dated as being written, or as being copied at 100 B.C., are almost identical to the Masoretic text of 900 A.D. And you see, that's all we had. The oldest text we had before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls dated at 900 A.D. And so what we have is a discovery that pushes the Old Testament back 1,000 years closer to the time of its writing. And what do we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls? Almost the same thing in the Dead Sea Scrolls is found in the Masoretic text of 900 A.D. God who inspired it, God who had it written down, has preserved it through the centuries. Significant. Very significant. Now, yes, there were some discrepancies. There were some minor discrepancies. A few spelling, a few words were spelled differently. A few letters were wrong or something. Maybe a word was inverted or something. But essentially, they were the same. The message was the same. No doctrine was changed. Nothing was changed. So, if that's true, and it certainly is, then what I want you to know tonight, brothers and sisters, is that you can look at this book today, what we know is the Holy Bible, and say that, yes, this is, in fact, the Word of God. God has preserved it. There's a third area that the critics bring up that I want us to deal with very briefly. We could go on for hours and hours and hours here. Some contend that there are errors, mistakes, and contradictions in the Bible. The third area is that there's some who contend that there are blatant errors, mistakes, and contradictions in the Bible. And I said at the outset that there's some problems. We've got some problems. We haven't reconciled everything. We've got to be patient. It's one thing to say, well, here's something that's contradictory, therefore it must be a mistake. That's the sitting judgment on the Bible. It's another thing to say, here's something that appears to me to be contradictory, but instead of calling it a mistake, I'm going to say it's a difficulty, and I'm going to wait for some further revelation. Now, that's what Christians did for 1,800 years. It's only in the last 200 years that man has decided he's better than God, and he can sit in judgment on the Word instead of allowing himself to be judged by the Word. Let me say to you that many of these difficulties come through misunderstandings. There are gaps between our culture and their culture, our geography and their geography, our language and their language, our customs and their customs. 99% of these apparent difficulties can be reconciled with no problem at all. Well, there are a few left that we haven't reconciled yet, but most of them can be reconciled. It's just a matter of reading the scholarly works and informing yourself of the answers. We need to withhold judgment on the Bible. Before we say the Bible has mistakes in it, we need to be careful. In 1800, the French Institute in Paris, France, published a list of 82 errors that were contained in the Bible. And the French Institute in Paris, France said these 82 errors will destroy Christianity. Today, none of those 82 errors remain. Neither does the French Institute. Well, let's just look at some of them, okay? We could spend hours here. Let's just take three or four. First one, an initial one, a very trite one. Some folks say the Bible is not right because the Bible says that all men descend from Adam and Eve. And if all men descend from one couple, where did Cain get his wife? You know, a grade school child can answer that. Cain married a sister. You say, well, that's not right. You're not supposed to marry your sister. It may not be right today, but back in those days, there's nothing wrong with it. He didn't have any choice. Okay? The Bible says Adam lived to be 930 years old. You can turn to Genesis 5 when you get home tonight and read it for yourself. And he had many sons and daughters. Now, we only know the names of Cain, Abel, and Seth. We don't know the names of the others, but he had many sons and daughters. He had to marry a sister. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 18. I want you to turn to that one. 2 Kings 18 is one of the supposed errors of the Bible. Now, what happened was that the nation of Judah was at war with the nation of Assyria. And during this time, Hezekiah was king of Judah, Sennacherib was king of Assyria, and the great Assyrian army attacked Judah and captured them. And look, if you will, in verse 14. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 14. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. You say, what's wrong with that? I don't see a mistake there. Listen, some of the archaeologists were digging, and in their digs they found an account from Sennacherib of this particular battle and of this encounter, this blackmail or extortion, if you please. And when they dug up this thing, they read in Sennacherib's account, said, that he extracted not 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, but he extracted 800 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And so the critics had a field day, and they said, hey, we told you the Bible was wrong. Archaeology has discovered another of the mistakes in the Bible. Now, it's always interesting to me that whenever something like this happens, we always take archaeology's side instead of the Bible's side, as if the Bible always has to be wrong whenever there's any question. You see, what it is, it's a predisposition to distrust the Bible. Well, they kept digging. And lo and behold, what did they find? They found that the standard of measurement for gold between Judah and Assyria was identical. But the standard of measure between Assyria and Judah was separate. And according to Assyrian standards, 800 talents of silver was exactly equal to 300 talents of silver by Judean standards. The Bible was right, just as it said it was, though some of the critics said it was wrong. We need to be careful before we say the Bible is filled with mistakes. What about theology? What about in matters of faith and practice? Well, let's look at one of the New Testament. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Some people say the Bible can't be right because we've got in the book of Romans one way of salvation, we've got in the book of James another way of salvation. Now see what Paul says about salvation. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so Paul teaches in the book of Romans that salvation is by faith. Abraham was saved by his belief. But then we turn over to the book of James, and I want you to turn there with me. The book of James, chapter 2. Paul saying that salvation is by faith. What does James say? Verse 21. James 2:21. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? That appears to teach salvation by works. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And so it appears, if we don't interpret this properly, that what verse 24 is saying is that we're justified by our works and not by faith. And so some of the critics contend the Bible has filled with contradictions because you've got one man, Paul, teaching that salvation is by faith. You've got another man, James, teaching that salvation is by works. Well, listen, that's not hard to reconcile either. When Paul was writing in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham being counted righteous because of his belief, he was talking about what happened to Abraham back in Genesis 15 when he had a conversion experience when he met the Lord. What James is talking about in James chapter 2 is the obedience that Abraham had recorded in Genesis 22 when Abraham took his son Isaac and offered him up as a sacrifice, though God did not demand that Abraham go through with that sacrifice, but he offered him up as a sacrifice to prove his faith. There's no contradiction there. The Bible does not teach one plan of salvation and then turn around another place and teach another. Salvation is by faith. James teaches salvation by faith, just like Paul did. But what James was saying is that genuine saving faith is evidenced by obedience. And Abraham's obedience, even to the point of his willingness to offer up his son Isaac on the altar, was an indication that he had genuine saving faith that goes back to that account found in Genesis chapter 15. And so, another apparent contradiction is resolved. We'll let it be resolved. Listen, the Bible is a unique book. It is the most studied book of all time. There's no other book in all of history that's been studied like the Bible has. The first book ever printed on the Gutenberg Press in 1456 was a copy of the Bible. Told by 1932 that there were over 1.5 billion copies of the Bible in circulation. And we don't know how many billions and billions of copies there are in circulation by now. The Bible is a book of diversity, but also a book of unity. It is a book of 66 books, a library of books, written by 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years. Written in Greek and Hebrew and some little portions in Aramaic. Written from diverse cultures by diverse kinds of men, educated men and uneducated men. By priests and by kings, by soldiers and statesmen, by fishermen and farmers, by physician, by theologian, and on and on and on. By a wide diversity of people, the Bible has been penned. And yet it is essentially a unified book. Its message is the same. Whether you read it in Genesis, whether you read it in Isaiah, Malachi, Matthew, Revelation, wherever you go, it is a book about the redemptive acts of God in history. It is amazing to know that a book could be written over 1,500 years by all these diverse people from all these diverse places and still have a unified theme. There has to be only one explanation for it, and that is it's God-breathed. If it's not God-breathed, you got a tougher job of explaining how it got there than those of us who believe it is God-breathed do. It is an indestructible book. The Roman Emperor Diocletian determined that he would exterminate Christians, and so he went on the rampage against Christians in the early part of the 3rd century, or the 4th century. And there came a time when he had Christians executed, he had Bibles burned, and he thought he had stamped out the name of the Christians. In fact, he had a column erected in Rome with the words, Extincto Nomine Christo, the name of the Christian is dead. Diocletian thought that he had exterminated the Word of God and the people of God. Just a few short years later, 20, 25 years later, his successor, as he rode into battle, Constantine, saw in the sky the words, in this name conquer. And as a result of that, he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And the Christian faith became the official religion of the Roman Empire just less than a generation later. The Bible is an indestructible book. The French skeptic Voltaire boasted in his heyday, that in 50 years the Bible will be no more. We will hear no more of this book, the Bible. And what was the situation 50 years later? Well, 50 years later, a first edition copy of Voltaire's complete work sold on the streets of Paris, France for a total of 8 cents. And a copy of the Bible, the Codex Sinaiticus, that I referred to a moment ago, which is discovered in St. Catherine's Monastery, by von Tischendorf. The same year that Voltaire's work sold for 8 cents a copy on the streets of Paris, Codex Sinaiticus was purchased by the British government for $510,000. The Bible is an indestructible book. An irony of ironies, the Geneva Bible Society, after his death, used Voltaire's house to print the Word of God. I'll save some for next Sunday. Listen, I could go on and on and on. This is God's Word. The flower fades, the grass withers, but the Word of God shall stand forever. We need to love this book. We need to study it. We need to pray over it. We need to weep over it. We need to spend time in it. We need to saturate our souls and our spirits in it until it becomes second nature. We need to master this book, but more than master this book, we need to let this book master us. Until it molds us into the image of His precious Son, Jesus. Until He is truly Lord of our lives. Pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name we bow. We thank You for the Word that You've given us, the living Word, Jesus, and the written Word, the Scriptures. Father, we don't understand everything in this book. It's a mystery to us, portions of it. Father, we, by our simple childlike faith and trust, accept it. And Father, those places in there that are difficult, those portions of the Word that appear to contradict, Lord, we're just going to withhold judgment on that. We're going to wait for further revelation, for some more light. We're just going to trust You, just use us. We thank You that You promised to honor those people who honor Your Word. And Father, we believe that the reason You've honored our church in such a marvelous way in these days is because we've tried as best we know how to honor this book and the message that's proclaimed in it. Most of all, we love Your dear Son, Jesus. And we just want to confess tonight, again, our love for Him and to recommit our allegiance to Him. And pray, Lord, that You mold us to be His image. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of appeal is number 191. I've decided to follow Jesus. If you've decided to follow Jesus, we invite you to make it public. To profess your faith publicly and to ask for believers' baptism. To transfer your membership. or to rededicate your life. While we stand now and sing, you come.